Morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. We're going to turn to the Word and continue on in our series, The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, and the Coming King, a look at end times. And this is our second to last week, so if you're worried, like, man, are we going into Christmas with, like, apocalyptic stuff? You know, like, man, can we just, like, you know, get back to baby Jesus? Yeah, we're good, right? So this is the second to last installment of our time in the end times. So next week will be our last week, but we'll be this week in our second to last installment, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Coming King, a look at end times, where we are discerning, you know, okay, so, you know, we know Jesus is coming back, but there's this period before he comes back is spoken of in Scripture as the last days, or we call it the end times. And basically, we are to be vigilant as Christians, and we know that we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus is coming back. We don't do that. We're in sales, not management, right? We don't run that stuff. However, we are to be vigilant about the time leading up to that, when Jesus would come back. And there's lots of different candidates throughout history. There's candidate times where you could say, you know, people look at this like, wow, there's the Black Death. This might be it. That's smart. It was not it, but that's really intelligent thinking. Or the lead up to the Civil War. This might be it. Or the lead up to World War I. This might be it. World War II. This might be it. Right? There's lots of different candidate times in history where it's smart to think, I don't know the day or the hour, but this bit might be it, right? That is smart thinking, even if it doesn't happen, because here's the trick, is that whether we're going up to meet him or he's coming down here, we're going to meet him, and it's really good to be ready. So there is nothing lost if you think this might be it, and it's not. You have lost nothing, because you are ready to meet him, whether you're going up or he's coming down. And so that's why we're looking at this time, and we're saying, you know, hey, let's look at the end times so we ourselves can be discerning, so we can be ready. Whether it's us going to meet him or him coming back down for a second coming, this is a wise move. So this is what we're doing as believers in this season. Let's go ahead and pray for our time in the Word, and then we're going to get into it. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we declare that you've given us a word. You've given us your holy scriptures that are inspired, that are good, that are authoritative and good for every aspect of life. And we, Lord, do submit to you. We submit to your word. We delight in you. We delight in your word. We thank you that you have sent it to us and that it is inspired and it is infallible, Lord God. And we declare that about it. Lord, we declare that we need this word. This is food for our souls. And we need to be fed this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to receive what you have for us, Lord, as a church, as individuals, in our households and families, Lord God. Help us to receive what you have for us in terms of rightly discerning what's happening in our world and how you are at work in our world. Lord, speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and help us to receive all that you have. In the great name of Jesus, we are open to you and to your word. Amen. This morning, our word's going to come from Romans chapter 11. And we're going to be in the vast part of Romans 11. We're not going to touch every single bit of it. The very last bit of it, we're not going to hit on. But the vast majority of Romans 11, Romans 1 through 32, we're gonna get at today. It's a long bit of scripture, but we're going to section it off really well so we can get through it. But Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 32. And our topic for today is Israel in the end times. Israel in the end times. This is an interesting one for me in terms of the end times, because I even when I was not a Christian, I was highly interested in apocalyptic stuff. It's really strange. I was one of those weird non-Christians, like, growing up. I went to religious school, and even though I grew up practicing occultism and paganism, I liked the Bible, but I did not like the New Testament. I liked the Old Testament. It is really odd. But the bit of the New Testament I liked was the book of Revelation. And the Gospels, I could not figure Jesus out. It didn't make any sense to me. But Revelation, I was like, yeah, dragons, man, I'm in. Angels, yeah, right? People fighting, battles, right? I didn't know what apocalyptic literature was. I didn't know what was literal, what was figurative, and all that. But it was exciting. right? And the Old Testament, for the same reasons. People are fighting, yeah, right? And it's giants, right? At least in the early, yeah. This makes sense to me, right? So I really enjoyed that. And that was the bit I was really into. And then later on, I became a Christian. And that some of that transferred over, even as after I became a believer, still interested in the same stuff. But of course, now Jesus was in my life, and the gospel suddenly made sense because I was submitted to Jesus, right? But still, I really liked apocalyptic things and end times. In fact, the first Bible study I ever led is after I became a believer and I was being discipled and I was getting my first taste of Christian leadership. The first Bible study I ever led, I was in college, was on the end times, right? Try that for like your first go around. And that's what I did. But something, you know, as a new Christian, you know, when you first become a believer, it's like when you're a little kid in your family, there's conversations you don't understand, right? There's conversations that people are having in the church. There's secondhand things. There's topics that are secondhand to Christians who are more mature than you, who've been around longer than you. There's conversations and there's language that you just don't get because you're new, right? And one of the things I never got, and especially it was weird being a person who was interested in apocalyptic things at end times, I never got what Christians were talking about with Israel. Like, it was weird. I mean, I would hear people say, oh, yeah, there's this thing happening right now in Israel. Are you watching that? Yeah, Jesus might be coming soon. I was like, whoa, wait, what? I was like, yeah, I saw it in newspaper, too. What does that have to do with Jesus? Right? And people just knew things. And I would just be sitting there going, wait, can you stop? Stop. I don't know. What are you talking? Okay, done. And everybody's just chattering about Israel and the second coming. I was going, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't get this stuff. And it was weird because I'm an apocalyptic guy. So I thought I knew some things. And I went, I have no idea what you're talking about. Nothing. So it took me a while to catch up, like a long time to catch up. And especially being married to Alyssa. Alyssa grew up in church, right? And has been following Jesus since she was a kid. She grew up with all this. So I would talk to her. I'd be like, so did you grow up with this Israel? She's like, oh, yeah. She's like, oh, yeah. My people had charts. And all kind of, I mean, like stuff was color coded, you know, and everything. I mean, but it was a big deal, right? And it's for a lot of us, you know, we still have, you know, some of us have some pretty strong beliefs about Israel and what's going to happen at the end times, because what's happened in Scripture is there's a bunch of promises from God that are a lot of them are in the Old Testament, and they have to do with God bringing Israel back, right? Getting the band back together. Bringing Israel back into the promised land, and they have to do with perhaps a time when the temple would be rebuilt, or at least that's how it's interpreted, that the Jerusalem temple would be rebuilt, and then there will be an antichrist figure who will emerge and who will, out of supreme blasphemy towards God, will put himself in the place of God at the temple, and then there will be like this final battle called Armageddon, you know, which is actually a place. And that'll be it. That's like the final deal. And there's a lot of scripture that goes into that. There's people who talk about this are not like from Mars. There's a lot of scripture that goes into that that people are really thinking through systematically, even though people can arrive at different schemes about how this all plays out, the timing. It took me a while to figure out. I'm like, wow, people are really working at this. There's a lot of stuff in here about this. And it could be pretty complicated depending upon how you look at it. And then it has to do with the issue, too, of Israel, you know, the church is the people of God, but is Israel still the people of God? And what do you do with that kind of deal? I mean, it is complex, right? It's complex to work through. And I'm still deciding on where I am with all this, to be honest with you. And so today I wanted to hit on Israel in the end times, but I'm not hitting on all that stuff. So, like, some of you are like, wow, you just supremely let me down. I was ready to rock and roll. I was ready for color-coded charts and like maps from like, you know, ancient times and from, you know, Israel in 1948 and, you know, and right now and maps and nations and yada, yada, yada. I'm like, I love you, but I don't have it, right? But we're still going to talk about Israel in the end times, right? But we're going to do it from the standpoint of Romans chapter 11. And today what I'm going to urge us to do is to follow the best sign. To follow the best sign. You look at Jesus' miracles, for instance, And we did a whole series on the miracles of Jesus, you know, relatively recently, last year. And we talked about the fact that, you know, Jesus' miracles function like signs. And they function just like traffic signs that you might have. They always point to something beyond themselves, right? And even in some of the language that Jesus used in the gospel writers use when they talk about his miracles, they actually call them signs. They actually use that terminology. And even if they don't, they function that way. Well, the big question with Israel in the end times is, we know that, we kind of know an answer already that's given in Scripture, is that Israel in some way, shape, or form, whatever is happening with Israel, there will be a point where Israel some kind of way points to the nearness of the second coming of Jesus, right? And that's why we spend a lot of time with charts and graphs and looking at maps and these kinds of things and, you know, digging out the different scriptures that point, promises God made, and figuring out where did those promises land and all that. And that's fine. If that's you, if you're that kind of person and you got it like that, rock and roll, do you, right? But I want to say that there's another sign. Israel is a sign. Israel will be a sign to the nearness of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But beyond the maps and the question of does Jerusalem get rebuilt, and, you know, what is the Antichrist going to do relative to the Jerusalem temple, there's another way that Israel points to the second coming of Christ. And I think Paul gets at it, and we're going to mostly be in Romans 11. And then I'm going to have a little scripture that I'm going to dig out from a teaching that Jesus had himself on the end times. And we're going to match those up and see what we come up with. But I want to urge us to follow the best sign as it relates to Israel in the end times, to follow the best sign. I want to say that this sign, Israel is a sign to the second coming of Jesus. It tells a story. Sign tells a story. And it tells a story in four parts. And Paul gets this in Romans 11, verses 1 through 32. Romans is a massive, sweeping bit of theology, right? Paul's writing to the Roman church. Paul did not establish this church. More than likely, tradition tells us that actually Mark did. John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, apprentice to the Apostle Peter. More than likely, Mark did. Mark established the church at Rome. But he writes to the church at Rome, which is a church that has got Jews and Gentile Christians in it. So it's split, right? And you could tell when you read the letter, he's writing to both camps. He's got different things to say to both camps at different times, right? Paul's writing to this church that he did not establish. And what he's ultimately, people read it, it's like, oh, well, Paul was writing a systematic theology. Well, he kind of ended up writing a systematic theology, but his first and foremost reason writing to this church is he wants to establish a missionary outpost in Rome because it's strategic, because Paul's trying to get to Spain. He wants to get to Spain, which is called Tarshish or Tarshish back then. That's his primary reason, is to kind of establish a missionary beachhead to the Roman church. And then, like, you know, on the way to trying to do that, he just happened to write a systematic theology. Right? It's brilliant, right? But Romans is just, it's a massive, sweeping bit of theology. And a lot of it is concerned with how do you reconcile what God was doing in the Old Testament through Israel, you know, right? Corporate ethnic Israel, with what he's doing with the Gentiles. And then there's this third bit, is why is it that so many Gentiles in Paul's time are absolutely flooding into the church, but Israel is not? Israel is not, right? Israel, it isn't. It's not happening. There's Jewish people who come to Jesus. Paul was one of them, right? And there's other people can point to you too. Everybody writing in the New Testament, for the most part, is Jewish. But still, gobs more Gentiles are coming to know Christ, and Israel is not. You read the book of Acts, you see it happen over and over again, where Israel will refuse the gospel for the most part, and the apostles will say, we're moving on to the Gentiles. We're moving on to the Gentiles. We're moving on to the Gentiles. And there's this weird conundrum, because it's like, look, church is growing. Gospel's like going bananas throughout the Roman Empire, but not for the most part among the Jewish people. Even though it's primarily, the gospel's primarily for them, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, right? And Paul spends a lot of time wrestling with that in Romans. And this speaks a lot to Israel, and it's placed before God in light of the coming of Jesus. But then also, it tells us something about Israel as a sign of the end times. So we're going to look at that. We're going to split this up. This is a big passage. We're going to split it up pretty simply. And we're going to discover these four parts. The sign tells a story, and there's four parts to the story. Here's the first part, right? The good, the bad, and our faithful Lord. The good, the bad, and our faithful Lord. This is verses 1 through 10. Here's what Paul writes. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Wow. First part of what Paul is saying here is it's the good, the bad, and our faithful Lord. There's an issue, and the tension is this. Is Paul is saying, okay, so is God just done with Israel now? Right? Is that it? It's like, okay, so, hey, man, like, is that it? Israel rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God's like, all right, kick it to the curb. Thou art done. Right? Thou art done. Is that how it works? And he's like, no. Right? Not quite. And he brings up this thing that happens in 1 Kings, where Elijah the prophet comes. He's sent by God in a really terrible time in Israel's history. Israel is in serious apostasy. This is a king named Ahab. He is awful. And he's paganized himself. He's pagan before the Lord. And he's married this wicked queen named Jezebel. They're killing the prophets of God. And they've replaced the Levite priesthood with the priests of Baal. It is awful, right? God sends Elijah to prophesy. And Elijah prophesies and even works miracles and everything and causes a drought to come upon the land because Israel's so unfaithful. And Elijah ends up in despair because he's like, I'm the only one left who follows the Lord. I'm it. It's so terrible. It's so awful what's happening here in Israel. I'm all that's left. And God's like, whoa there, cowboy. Yeah, things are bad. But God lets him know. God says, look here, I got 7,000 people, whether you see them or not, and they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That's a remnant. A remnant. Imagine a remnant like a piece. A piece of a whole that's left, right? He's like, I got a remnant right here that you don't even know about. Yeah, things are bad, but I got a remnant. And that's Paul. Paul uses that as an example. And Paul says, look, there's still a remnant. Yeah, Israel's rejected the gospel. That looks terrible. I know, I'm Jewish. Trust me, my heart breaks over this. But God's got a remnant, right? God's got a remnant. Don't count God out, and don't count out his remnant. God's got a remnant of people, right? A remnant chosen by grace. There are people who right now, that remnant would be made up of people who are Jews who've already come to know Christ, and then those whose hearts are still open, right? It's like God's got a remnant, right? And so he's looking at the history here, and he's saying in verse 7, what do we say then, right? And his point is, look, you got two groups of people. You got these two Israels. Right, you got those who sought out the Lord and received what he had for them by grace through faith, and then you got another Israel that simply rejected the Lord. right? They rejected the Lord, and so the Lord rejected them. Hence this language, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs bent forever. And you look at that, he's like, wait, did God like do that to people? Did he like foreordain from before the foundation of the world that there'd be like people who would disobey him? No, that's God's response to disobedience. That's why Jesus, like you read the Gospels, and Jesus at one point he tells the Pharisees, he says, I'm only going to speak to you in parables now because you've rejected me, you're trying to kill me, and so now I'm not going to give you any light. I'm going to speak in parables. I'm going to intentionally be confusing because you've rejected me, right? And so Paul says there's two Israels. There's a faithful remnant, and then there's everybody else who rejected the Lord. And he's trying to resolve this tension. Part two, right? Two weird ways to hope. Two weird ways to hope. Paul says this, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. Right? It's this very odd hope here that Paul points to, because you could basically say, well, wow, there's a lot of Jewish people who rejected the gospel, and like, are God's plans frustrated? And he's like, Paul's like, nope. God took a bunch of lemons and made lemonade. How do you do that? Well, basically he says, look, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Basically, look, Israel wouldn't get out of the way so that Gentiles could come in. So through their rejection and unwillingness to submit to the gospel, Gentiles have now come in, right? They can't be a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Kind of like having an ethnocentric gospel that's got to be all about the geopolitics of the land, and ethnicity, and did you get circumcised, and are you ethnically related to Abraham? The new covenant wiped all that away. And there's lots of people who are like, I don't like that. And God's like, I didn't ask you. It's like, I'm Yahweh. And if you read the Old Testament, you see if there are pictures that show you that was always God's intention, right? Geopolitical ethnic Israel was always kind of a placeholder. And the ultimate intention was that the fullness of the Gentiles would be able to come in, and that Israel and Gentiles would be together by accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people looked at God and said, I don't like that. No. They got to come in, and they got to get circumcised, and we got to do this, all the ritual thing or whatever. He's like, it's a new covenant. I'm Yahweh. I'm sovereign. I didn't ask you what you thought. And so they were a stumbling block to Gentiles and rejecting the gospel, and God made lemonade out of lemons and said, okay, Gentiles are going to come in anyway, and they don't have to deal with you being a stumbling block. See that? They don't have to deal with nonsense from you. And so even though God would prefer that that Israel and Gentiles together come in, God's like, okay, Gentiles are going to flood in, and they don't have to deal with a stumbling block of God's people, right? And so what happens is that as a result, their loss, as Paul says, means riches for the Gentiles. But he says, but watch this. What if Israel turned back? If their loss meant that like all these Gentiles come in, then logically, if Israel turned back, oh boy, that would set the world on fire in the best way. Wouldn't that be amazing? And he's letting the Gentiles know, because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He's letting them know. That's why he's, in verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you, Gentiles. He's letting them know, don't write my people off. Because basically, you coming to know Christ, hopefully, the goal here is that that would make Israel envious. Some of your translations say jealous. It's in 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It's in verse 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. You're like, envy? Jealousy? That's not good. It's not supposed to be good things. You look at envy and jealousy and go, hey, that's awesome. What a godly virtue. But Paul's saying in this instance, there'd be a saver. Hopefully Israel would see people, all these people from all these tribes, tongues, and nations coming to know Jesus and not having to do it through the Mosaic law. And they'd say, I want that. I want that. So you get this weird hope where the rejection of Israel, because they rejected the Lord's gospel, leads to the salvation of Gentiles. And then where the salvation of Gentiles is meant to make Israel envious. It's how God makes lemonade out of lemons, right? That's how God makes lemonade out of lemons. Part three, branches, broken, grafted in, and continuing. Pick it up in verse 17. Paul writes this, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, don't consider yourselves to be superior to the other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, then they'll be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And it's a very long-winded horticultural image to basically tell the Gentiles, look, don't get uppity. Don't get uppity about the fact that Israel has fallen off. That if Israel was part of this lovely olive tree that God cultivated, you see this imagery in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament, some of Jesus' parables, where he says there was a manager of a vineyard, and he cultivated his vineyard, and he put these people in charge of the vineyard. There's this imagery of Israel as a vine or as a vineyard, and it always goes bad. Then it's like, but. Something terrible happened, and what always goes bad is God's people in some way, shape, or form rebel. He's drawing on the same imagery here. And he's telling Gentiles, yes, there's this vine, right? This vine that is true Israel, true godly Israel, the way God intended. And yep, there's some branches from that vine that broke off because of unbelief. They chose to break off. And then because they got broken off, you got grafted in. You were wild. You were from some janky tree, right? You were from the forest of janky, right? It was all wild and unkempt. It was nasty. It was all icky. And God in his mercy took you and all your ickiness and your wildness, and he pruned you and got you all cleaned up and gussied up. And he puts you in his garden, attached to his cultivated tree, to true Israel, right? That's the only reason you in. By grace through faith. And they were broken off because they didn't continue in faith. And guess what? If you don't continue in faith, you get broken off too. That's a word to us. He's talking to believers. Sometimes we look at this as like, no, he's got to be talking to people who weren't really saved, but they look saved. Nope. Believers. He's saying if you don't continue in faith, you will get broken off too. It's pretty clear. It's uncomfortable, but clear. It says, continue in God's kindness. But then on the other side, it says, but if Israel wakes up to the gospel and doesn't persist in unbelief, God will get them back in. And not only that, they're a really good fit because they were born in the garden. They were born in a nice cultivated garden. It's a natural fit. It's a more natural fit than we Gentiles. Paul's argument is like, it's a far more natural fit for a Jewish person to come to know Jesus and get grafted back into a tree that they were part of to begin with versus us who were all wild. We came from the forest of Janky, right? Gentile land, eating pig and loving it. He's saying, you know, Israel can come back. He's telling these Gentiles here, he's saying, don't get arrogant. Don't get boastful about the fact that God's people right now don't look too good because they rejected Jesus. God's got open arms. He will welcome them back. Don't get arrogant because God's people have rejected him. He could have them back, and you persist in God's kindness so that you stay on the vine yourself. See that? Last bit. Part four of this story, coming home. Paul says this, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient, so that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. A lot going on in that passage. But I want you to focus on something, this first bit. I mean, read it again, verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's our bit right there. That's our bit, right? That's our bit. He's basically saying, look, Israel's hardening is not permanent. Israel's hearts have been hardened because they disobeyed the Lord, right? Disobeyed the Lord, even to the point of at least some people, this isn't all Jewish people for all time, but some people participating in killing Christ, right? And then some participating in persecuting the early church, right? By the way, that does not justify anti-Semitism. Don't hear that. That's nonsense. But he's saying, yeah, it's pretty sinful. And in response to that, God's like, you get a hard heart. Right? You get a hard heart. But Paul says, that's not permanent. That's not permanent. And not only is it not permanent, God makes it functional because God says, you now can't be in the way of Gentiles coming in. So this is why he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's me and you, by the way. God's got this, he says full number. I think what it is this, is that there is some, I think it's like all ethnic groups, which is massive because ethnic groups have changed over time. God wants all ethnic groups represented in eternity. He's got a thing about that. He wants to get the band back together. He wants all ethnic groups. It's not about a number in terms of, okay, so what's the number? Is it like, you know, 1,766,000,000,000? I don't think it works that way. I think what it's about is God saying he wants all ethnic groups represented in heaven. Now, granted, he also wants as many individuals in those ethnic groups as humanly possible. He wants for everybody to hear the gospel within those ethnic groups. But God wants all ethnic groups represented. I think that's the full number of the Gentiles. And Israel's hardening is partial. It's until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, because Israel, because of their disobedience, was in the way. And God made lemonade out of lemons and said, okay, I'm going to use this. Your hardening is going to persist, and I'm going to let a bunch of Gentiles in. And then whenever that full number comes in, Israel gets jealous and envious and says, hey, wait a minute. You got what was supposed to be mine. And accepts the gospel. Right? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does Paul mean by all Israel? Again, I don't think it means like every Jewish person that ever existed. Right? Think about how what happened after there's two events in the Old Testament to keep your eye on when it comes to Israel. Number one is that is the 10 tribes in Israel. They remember that Israel got split into two. There's a northern and a southern kingdom. And a northern part of Israel consisted of 10 tribes, and they were just called Israel. The southern part consisted of two. It was called Judah, right? And what happened to the 10? Assyria came. What did Assyria do? Assyria absolutely ransacked Israel and scattered them to the four winds. To this day, that's how thorough this was. And then ultimately, Babylon came, and the southern kingdom got exiled to Babylon. But they came back, right? And I think what all Israel means is God saying, I want all the people represented in like the whole Israel to come back. It's not a number, right? It's basically, I want all the gang represented all over the place, scattered to the four winds for century. I'm getting the band back together. And all Israel will be saved. And that's what God wants to do. I'm going to match that up with something that Jesus said. And this is Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus says this. And he's talking about the end times. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Right? The gospel will be preached to all the nations, right? Or all that really, it's like all the ethnic groups. And then the end will come. And I'm matching that up with this, because this is a way in which I think Israel is a sign of the end times. There's two things happening here. Number one is that what Jesus said, when everybody hears the gospel, all ethnic groups hearing the gospel, is one of the things that has to happen before Jesus comes back. Every ethnic group gets a chance because he wants representation of every group in eternity, right? And then, what also happens then, is that when all ethnic groups come to receive the gospel, Israel gets supremely jealous or envious and receives Christ. Doesn't mean every Jewish person on the face of the planet. It means all Israel in terms of all the people who represent all of Israel. Israel's been scattered for centuries. And God is saying, I want everybody who represents Israel back. It's about representation. It's not about a certain finite number. And in that way, I think we have a sign. We have two signs. The full number of the Gentiles coming in, these representative ethnic groups, which have changed over time. Ethnic groups did not stay static, right? And then also all of Israel coming in, which has also changed over time because Israel's been scattered for centuries. And God's saying, I want them all back in, for them to be representative in eternity. And so that's the sign. Two of the signs we see just before Jesus' return will be all the ethnic groups having a chance at Jesus and hearing the gospel, right? It's with these missionaries who we're praying for with Voices of Mars, what they're doing. It's CMA missionaries. It's missionaries all around the world, you know, who've been engaging and getting the gospel out. It's us sharing the gospel with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. Everybody getting a crack at the gospel. And then Israel being jealous, and Israel itself, all the groups that represent Israel now, who've been scattered for centuries, God says, I want to get the band back together. I've not forgotten my people. But it will only happen through bowing to King Jesus. And that's the sign, right? Follow the best sign, right? What is that, right? Again, there is much merit, to the notion of Israel, you know, being reconstituted, that obviously Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, right? And people coming back to Israel and the Jewish state reestablished, and there's these issues about, you know, will Jerusalem be rebuilt, and what's happening with the Antichrist relative to that, and then how does that relate to the coming of Christ? There are enough scriptures to at least say this is worthy of thought. This is not a goofy idea, right? What is God going to do with the land? What's he going to do with this covenant? Not goofy. All right, I don't have that all sewn up, so I'm not going to like expound on it because I don't have it all sewn up. However, I'd say that a bigger focus, right, is this second sign. God's people won back to him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's the best one to focus on. Why? Because it's the one that the Lord invites us to have help in bringing about. The Lord doesn't tell me, okay, go help out with geopolitics. I got no standing to do that. I'm not an ambassador to anything. I'm not a consultant. I should not be a consultant. Nobody should want to know what I think about yada yada. It's not my training. It's not my background. Other than praying, he doesn't call me to do anything about what is or is not happening in Israel, right? No matter what I think about what it says about Jesus' second coming. However, the sign of people coming to know Christ, all ethnic groups getting the shot at Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel proclaimed by regular people like you and me who follow Jesus, and then also seeing Jewish people hear the gospel proclaimed and becoming envious of what we got in Christ and coming to know Jesus, oh boy, we can participate in that sign. That's just called evangelism. So that's the one I want to focus on. See? Because it's the one that I can actively participate in. And it's the one where there's the most urgency. Because accepting Jesus is the difference between eternal life or eternal death. I can hit and miss with the whole, you know, geographically what's happening with this prophecy, and is the temple going to be rebuilt, and what's the Antichrist going to do, and how does that relate to Jesus' second coming? I can hit and miss with that. I can just throw up my hands and say, oh, right? That's all right. I'm good. I can hit and miss with that. Can't hit and miss with sharing the gospel and people coming to know Christ. So to me, that one's got the better urgency, the greater urgency. See? Because God calls us through his power, through his grace, with his gospel, to be a part of even building the best sign. See? If the best sign is Israel saved, along with gobs of Gentiles, and God invites us to build this sign by sharing the gospel, then I think it's the best one to be focused upon. Because we just don't have that much influence over geopolitics, other than in prayer. Right? So how do we live? How do we live? Well, taking our cues directly from what Paul says, do this. We should be the envy of a Christless world. And envy is not something you're used to hearing about, spoken about in a positive light, right? And envy is something you usually want to avoid, right? We should be the envy of a Christless world, right? Through just living our lives for Christ. Now, you may hear that and go, oh, man, oh, what, ah. You know, you're thinking about this morning, you're like, man, the way I talked to my wife wasn't good. Yeah, I'm not the envy of the Christless world. Not this morning, anyway. Yeah, at least not pre-coffee, right? Or I talked to my kids this way, you know, I'm not the envy of the Christless world. Or, you know, oh man, I was not the best coworker this past week. I'm not the envy of the Christless world. Okay, just slow down. I'm not dumping on you, okay? Actually, the opposite, I want to encourage you. You have no idea, by way of contrast, how shockingly awesome your mundane life in Christ is relative to our world. You may look at yourself and say, I don't think I have anything to be envious over. Well, if you're in rebellion against God, you're right. But I don't think that's true, because I know a lot of you. right? Like, I know the vast majority of you, and you're living for Jesus. And you may think that you're living for Jesus' life, this mundane life in Christ, with all of its ups and downs, you know, is not really all that much to commend to a Christless world. And that is not true. Right? That is not true. You listening to the voice of Christ and living your life accordingly is immensely valuable. It is immensely valuable. You voluntarily choosing to be a part of a community called church and to love each other and to serve each other, and I know you do it because I've seen you do it, and to be there for each other and to pray with one another and to see prayers being answered and to live your life and to forgive in community and to reconcile in community. You in your marriage choosing to be faithful to one person for decades, even when they get sick. To stick with your kids and to raise them right in a world that wants to pervert them. You have no idea your mundane life in Christ and what it is. And right now, you should be able to see the contrast because our world has lost its mind. You should be able to look at the contrast and go, man, my life in Christ is really valuable. Your life in Christ is immensely valuable. You have something in Christ Jesus. If you are living for Christ, and again, I know you. So I know many of you are. With all of your ups and downs, you are. You are the envy of this world. Right? You are the envy of this world. Be the envy of a Christless world. You have no idea how amazing your mundane, everyday life in Christ, how amazing it is. Believe that. Believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus and how he has transformed you in the everyday. You don't have to be some kind of crazy revolutionary. Everybody's tricked into thinking that they need to be a revolutionary now. Everything I see is like, oh, how to be a Christian and to be a revolutionary for Jesus. I'm like, man, I'm just trying to be a good husband. Can I just like rock that?
Yes.
Can I just be a good dad? Because like, if I could nail that, I think that would bring about the smile of God. There's a writer who said, everybody wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom out with the dishes.
Hey, come on.
Wow. It's a lot of mom angst in here. I was like, praise him, hallelujah. About to get Pentecostal up in here. I know what the next sermon series is going to be. but it's true. Everybody wants to be revolutionary. And it's like, nah, man, can you just be faithful? In the everyday? Because that's a lot of how the world goes nuts, is that people don't want that. They don't want the mundane, everyday, in and out good. They want like a good that's gonna show up on YouTube,
yes,
or TikTok or Facebook that you can like take a photo of or whatever. I'm like, man, take a photo of your marriage after 60 years. That's people who talk to me. That's hard. Be the envy of a Christless world. Share the gospel with a Christless world. Your words explain your life, right? Share the gospel with a Christless world, with people who do not yet know Jesus. Share the gospel with a Christless world. Your life is not enough. Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet he used words. I don't know who came up with this. Somebody attributed this to St. Francis of Assisi. There's this thing used to go around and said, you know, share the gospel and if necessary, use words. Number one, St. Francis didn't say all that. And number two, that's crazy. Because it's like Jesus lived a perfect life, but he used words. And I'm like, man, my life is not so cool that I could like have a wordless gospel. I'm like, really? You think you all that? Like, you could just, like, you are so awesome. People look at you and they go, like, wow, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Why? Because I saw him take out the garbage. No one's that cool, right? Find ways to get the gospel out to our friends, our neighbors, our kids, our grandkids, and see them come to know Jesus. Share the gospel with a Christless world. so that there'd be a massive ingathering of Jewish people and Gentile people coming in. Share the gospel with your Jewish friends. Some Christians seem to think that, oh, they're Jewish people. God's got something special for them. They're covered. No, everyone has to come to know Christ. If not, Paul the Apostle wouldn't exist, or didn't. We wouldn't have existed. Doesn't make any sense. Your Jewish people need the gospel too. Then list another one. Fight anti-Semitism. It's something I've noticed is that, like, whenever there's something cataclysmic happening in culture, so whenever something's like going around, right? So something like right now, we actually got a lot of 4-alarm fires in our own culture. Western culture in general has a lot of 4-alarm fires. Something always happens. And I listened to a Jewish commentator who said this. I never thought about it before. And she said this: whenever something like that happens, you better believe eventually anti-Semitism will pop up. And I thought about it. I went, she's right. Every time there's something like crazy and world-changing going on, and usually if it's global and spans different countries and everything, you better believe at some point in time, somebody is going to lose their minds and start hating on Jewish people. That's happening right now. With all this Free Palestine stuff and all these people losing their minds, these paid insurrectionists on college campuses, they're paid. Why you think they all show up with the same gear and the same banners and they show up in 5 minutes? They're paid. That's not stuff from like Berkeley in the 60s. With like a bunch of potheads used to do it like automatically. No, 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 no. This is some orchestrated nonsense. And it always ends up with anti-Semitism. When people having Free Palestine protests at Auschwitz, ladies and gentlemen, that's called anti-Semitism. And it's evil. In math on this simple, the devil hates what God loves. The devil hates humans because God loves us. The devil hates the church because God loves us and the Lord's commissioned us to stand against Satan and to win the world to Christ. The devil hates Jewish people. Why? Because God has worked mightily in this world through Jewish people, and Jewish people have greatly blessed the world. So Satan hates them. Right? And anti-Semitism is a way the devil continues to destroy those whom God loves, namely Jewish people. Right. Don't tolerate that nonsense. Don't ever tolerate that. Yeah, you know, anti-Semitism is demonic. It's evil. It's sin. It's not cute. It's not cool. Right? Don't tolerate any of that nonsense in your life ever. Right? If somebody's a Christian and they're doing that, you should rebuke anybody doing it. Especially if you're saved and you're anti-Semite. No. I'm like, repent now. Repent or die. That's all I got for you. All I got for you is a mouthful of fire. Because you worship a Jewish carpenter. He went up to heaven in a resurrected Jewish body, and he's coming back that way. But you're going to be an anti-Semite against his people? Bruh. That's dumb. That's just dumb. There's not a Gentile writer in the whole Bible. See, a Christian and anti-Semite is goofy. All right, fight that. Lastly, be sober about geopolitics. Be sober. All right. I have run into Christians at times who anything Israel does is automatically cool. It's God's chosen. It must be good because like Israel is God's chosen. So anything Israel can't do anything wrong. Look here. You read the Old Testament. Do you get the impression that Israel could do nothing wrong in the Old Testament? Let me help you out. Try Judges. That was a dumpster fire. They got Assyria. God let Assyria take them for a reason. God let them be exiled by Babylon for a reason. God allowed for the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem for a reason. Disobedience. Do not be a Christian any more than you should be okay with anti-Semitism. The other way, you can't just be okay with everything Israel does as a nation state. Israel ain't right all the time. It's okay to critique Israel. Yes, yes, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. Yes, 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 yes. And God's chosen people do some goofy stuff sometimes. We know that as the church. No one's immune. Do not think that simply because there's some scheme where Israel is a sign of the end times that therefore you have to sign off on every single thing that the nation of Israel does. No, you don't. And no, you should not. And we look like goofballs when we do it. Don't do that. You are not called to that. There is no scripture that you are going to find in the Old and New Testament that calls you to that. Don't do it. Friends, focus on the right sign. And follow the right sign the right way. All right. I do believe that Israel, in some way, shape, or form, without question, signals something about the nearness of Jesus' return. Right? And it could have to do with geography. And it could have to do with the temple being rebuilt. And some other geopolitical things. I don't think that that's, you know, out of orbit to say that. Right? If you hold to that, praise God. Hold to it in a godly way, we're fine. But friends, the greater sign that we can have a chance to build is seeing people come to know Christ. And that's the one that impacts eternity. You can hit and miss on the others, but we don't want to miss on this one. Amen? Praise God.